Well, thank you, St. Mark and the youth worship team and St. Joni and the kids' praise. I noticed that they're only 20 short of passing the choir in size. So, I mean, the big choir. So isn't it good we have a second string right there behind? If the older choir ever, you know, gets too old, we've got another one coming right up. And that will be wonderful. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 21. As you're turning there, I would like you to continue thinking with me about hope. I'm not in Titus. I wanted to, between now and Easter, apply this concept. We ended the study of the older men in the faith, that they are to be sound or healthy in hope. I told you last week, hope is huge in the Bible. It is kind of the underlying tone of the early church. If you think about the triumphant message of the early church that shone forth when the whole empire was turned against them. If you think about it, it's a little reflection of what the end of days will be like for us. In the first century, the Christians slowly became the persona non grata, you know, the people that were not welcome, the people that were targeted by the empire. And it became systematic. If you remember, it just started in Rome when Nero had problems with the Christians. Then it went out into the provinces. And by the second century, in the entire Roman Empire, Christians were hunted. Churches were destroyed. Every known copy of the Bible was gotten rid of. In fact, that's why there are no complete copies of the Bible that predate the third century, because they were broken up. The believers tore them and divided them because the emperor was destroying every copy of the Bible. Well, that's when hope shone brightest. That's when the church had its greatest growth, because Christianity thrives in hard times. Christianity thrives when we are side by side with unsaved people and they see us going through the same things they're going through, and even sometimes worse, and they see the light of the hope of Christ reflected in our lives. Now, let me show you what I mean in Luke 21. Jesus, in Luke 21, is explaining to the disciples about the end. And he's saying this is how to impact a lost world for him on a daily basis. He says you've got to make a choice. You have to make a choice that, because you know what's going to happen, when you see it happening, you have radiant hope. Because your faith causes you to know how it's going to end. And you know that though things are going to get worse and worse. By the way, Jesus was what we would call not an optimist when it came to looking to the future. I mean, Jesus would not have fit well with Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller, who thinks everything should be, you know, kind of happy, happy, happy. Jesus said, no, it's going to get dark, 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 worse, worse, worse. And that's what he's preparing them for. He's saying hope should be alive in us. Hope should prompt our decisions. We should be marked at work, at school, in our community as those that no matter what is happening, financially, you know, medically with the flu thing that went through a few months back, this financial ripple that's going around the world and has been for about 18 months, no matter what's going on, we should be marked by hope. And so when Jesus talked to them, starting in verse 25, as he was telling them about the closing chapter of human life, Jesus starts, and by the way, Luke 21 is just kind of a parallel of Matthew 24. And so I'm just going through the Luke 21 one to pull out one phrase for you this morning. But it's exactly the same thing we studied when we were in Matthew 24. But when they ask him, how are we going to know what it's going to be like at the end? Jesus starts with this rundown of a now familiar list. He said there'll be earthquakes and famines and wars and pestilences. And I mean, we could all say that because we've heard it so many times. And he says that will come suddenly and unstoppably upon the earth like birth pangs. Now, remember what that means is increasing intensity and frequency. That's what birth pangs are. So he said, all these things will be present. Don't be alarmed when they're just present. But he says, when you're noticing them getting closer together and stronger and closer together and stronger, he says, that should spur you to realize we're on the final lap. And then look at verse 25. After all that, which is in Matthew 24, look what he adds in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and waves roaring. We study that. Weather gone wild. Now look at verse 26. Men's hearts failing them from fear. sometimes we skip right over that. Do you know what the characteristic of the end is going to be? This dread hopelessness. It's kind of like it's captured sometimes in movies where people turn around and they look and it's impossible to escape what is collapsing or crashing down upon them. And the movie makers love to capture that hopeless dread that comes. Jesus captures that. He said that's how the end is going to be. Verse 26, people's hearts, men's hearts, mankind's heart, failing them from fear. And not just the fear of what's crashing on them, but the expectation of those things which are coming. They see more and more of the same coming. Then look at verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And in the meantime, Jesus gives a message to us. By the way, I don't think that the church is in this time of Jacob's trouble. That's why the Bible calls it Jacob, Israel's trouble. One of the bottom line underpinnings of understanding Scripture is that God has a separate track for Israel than he has for the church, and that Israel is temporarily set aside, and God is just allowing them to be preserved, but not to fully be implementing his plan. He's doing it through us. But then he is going to take us to be with himself when his purpose for the church has finished on earth, and he's going to pick up with Israel. And that's this time. But we are in here. Look at verse 28, because this is what he says, and I love this. Now, when these things, look at this, begin to happen, what he said is you would start seeing all of these elements in place, and you start seeing not the closer and closer and stronger, you just see the elements that he talked about in place. When you see these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your head, your redemption draws near. Jesus said when things start looking bad, when global patterns line up with end time scenarios, it's time for hope to shine. In other words, every time you read the news and you see a glimmer of one of those trends that Jesus said is going to be ramped up in the tribulation, it should cause our hope to shine. That's what he wants it to be. And we are listening to these words from Christ, and they are a call to us each day to be living in hope. See, that's what the early church was. In fact, to show you what I mean, turn back with me to 1 Peter. That's the passage we're going to read this morning. So you go Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 2 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. There it is. 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Right after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. And we're going to start in verse 3. But the life lived in hope has always been a distinguishing quality of God's servants, Old and New Testament. From the catacombs and the martyrdom of the Roman Empire, all the way through the centuries of persecution that have followed since then, what has always drawn people to Christianity is that down deep we pulsate our hope, driven by our faith, and because of our deep love for the Lord, that hope radiates from our lives, whether it's in prison camps like all of the Soviet era gulags where they put Christians out there, whether it's the immense martyrdom and persecution of China, whether it be all that the church went through in the Middle Ages and the burning at the stake of believers that read the Bible. There's always been this underpinning of hope that shows up in the hard times. And so that's a hallmark of the early church. And when Christians were persecuted to the death and everything since, it's all a reflection of what Peter talks about. And Peter speaks of this quality of hope at the end of his life. Remember, Peter did his ministry and wrote at the end of his life as he's hunted. And remember, he was the most hunted down leader. He was the most visible. He was Christ's right-hand man. He was considered kind of the five-star general of Christianity in his day, much more so than the Apostle Paul, because Peter was so associated with the Jewish people. And so Peter, in his last days, is writing to the church, and he's writing about what is to keep them going through the persecution. And this is what he says. He says, we are to have, as we'll read in verse 3, a living hope. So think of that. Think of the persecution, the catacombs, the Colosseum, martyrdom, being hunted down, running for your life, and not letting that destroy everything. And that's what Peter said is the heartbeat of the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3 and read down through verse 9. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, and let's let God speak to our hearts and allow Him to let His Word challenge us for this hope not to just stay in the Bible, but this to become our heartbeat wherever we work, wherever we live, that we become known by this living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, here's salvation, has begotten us again to a living hope. Begotten, born again. To a living hope. When you and I were saved, we have a hope that is alive. It's living within us. It's ongoing. It flows out through our lives. How? Continuing in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what does it do to us? Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. That's why we have this hope, because our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Wow. That's amazing to think about. The real treasure we have isn't at National City becoming PNCD or whatever it's becoming, you know. It's not in the U.S. Department of Treasury. Our real treasure, look at this, is reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This is the onset of the Roman onslaught and the struggles. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's really a description of our hope. We have this internal joy that's inexpressible. And we're filled with the wonder, with the glory of God. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wow. A living hope in a despairing world. Let's bow together. Father, this is what you've called us to, and I pray as we track this truth around the pages of your word, that you would nail this truth deeply to our hearts. May we realize this is what you want us to have. You want us to have healthy hope, sound hope. You want us to shine brightest as the world gets darker and darker. And I pray that our radiant hope would be a way that we all redeem time at work and in our communities and with our friends, that we don't take life the way they do, that we're realists. We know it's going to get worse, and we know that bad times are coming, but we radiate hope because we know the ending, and we know our reservations are in heaven. Help us, Lord, to live that way, believe that way, talk that way, make choices that way. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, our God is a God of hope, and living in hope is God's plan. But how do you balance prophecy with all the horrible stuff coming, and famines and earthquakes and global death and all this stuff and religious deception and evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse? How do you balance that? How can you be a student of prophecy and not let it get you kind of negative and you just are one of those glums, you know, the glum? Well, it's this hope. It's this idea of living in hope. And that's what the scriptures always sit side by side. Right next to the prophetic passages of doom and gloom come hope passages. It's just kind of like the way that God lays it out. And he says, you know the end. And you know it's going to get worse, but you are to live in hope. and point others to the hope. In fact, Paul never avoided explaining prophetic events that were coming. He even teaches through the same passage that we're studying in Matthew 24. Paul taught Matthew 24 to the early church. You say, how do you know that? Because he did it so well that the people in Thessalonica thought Jesus was coming that week. I mean, they could see prophecy everywhere. And he says, wait a minute, I don't want you to be disturbed like you missed anything. He says, you're supposed to be living expectant of Christ's return. And he talks about the Antichrist and all of the deception and the horrible times coming and the vengeance of God and flaming fire taking, his vengeance on the world. That was what Paul taught. And he was only there for 3 weeks. So that's how important prophecy was, that he didn't teach the doctrine of God without including biblical prophecy. And that's what we should do. But if you back up with me to Romans 15, I want to show you what underlined his prophetic teaching. And this is Paul drawing and blending together the Old Testament scriptures of hope and the New Testament concept of the end times so quickly upon us. Romans 15, and Paul, in his very first epistle to the Thessalonians, always balances these truth and prophecies as he explains to us in Romans. Romans is kind of like the grid, the doctrinal grid. It is where we can fit everything to understand exactly what it was Paul was doing, because we never see his entire teaching in any church doctrinally except in Romans. And that's kind of like the complete compendium. And this is what he says in Romans 15, starting in verse 4. It says, for whatever things were written before, this is the Old Testament Paul's talking about, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of scriptures, here it is, might have hope. Now, Paul sums up the Old Testament. The Old Testament two-thirds to three-quarters of the whole Bible, and about a fourth of that vast part of the Bible is all about prophecy of the end times and the tribulation and the great time of wrath that God is pouring out on the earth. And look what Paul said. He says, all that stuff is written, look at the end of verse 4, that you might have hope. Now, zip down to verse 13 of Romans 15. He continues, now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. And how do we do that? The end of verse 13. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So basically, you could summarize everything I'm saying this morning is we should all surrender to the Holy Spirit, that no matter what is going on in our personal life, no matter what is going on in our community life, our state, our nation, our world, we surrender to the Holy Spirit and say, verse 13, that we might abound in hope. Do people that know you say, that's one of the most hopeful people I've ever met? That is, that family is just, as they're going through what they're going through, they're so full of hope. That struggling, wherever you are in their view of you, they say, yeah, they have all those challenges, but they are, verse 13, abounding in hope. Because when they come up and ask you about it, you can say, well, it's not me. Look at the end of verse 13. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only possible by God. It's humanly impossible. Well, for those who try to live in this world without Christ, their world gets a little darker and more hopeless every week, especially if they pay attention. I don't know. It just seems like our minds are so quickly drawn from one thing. I mean, it was, let's see if I can remember it so much. It was the Winter Olympics. And then we have the healthcare debate, and now we have the basketball thing going on, and now we're back to the healthcare debate, but the basketball thing's still going on, and I don't know what's going to be the next thing to get everybody's attention, you know. But it's like television and the news and the world just keeps everything kind of tumbling so that we, a lot of times, don't step back and see that it's getting dark outside. Let me share with you what I mean. Most of us are comfortable with scattered troubles. Hurricane Katrina caused unimaginable woe to 99.5% of the country watching, and about 0.5% that actually went through Hurricane Katrina a couple years ago. Did you realize that? The unimaginable woe we watched, we didn't feel. It's just 0.5% that you know, 1.5 million people that were impacted. Most of us are pretty comfortable with those kind of disasters. They're only real to the 0.5% that live through them. The same is true for severe storms. I mean, wasn't it sad that the East Coast got blasted, you know, last month? Mm-hmm. It was on TV. We watched all the cars in the ditch and people without power. But that was 1%. And 99% are watching it on television. Now we all turn and we watch California and we say, oh, it's so bad. Mudslides, you know, and cars going down the hills and lawns ruined. And we watch it and we think it's terrible. But we don't experience it. That's what we're getting used to. We're comfortable watching other disasters. But there's two areas in the news that most of us don't pay any attention to because they're in there so much. Did you know this morning the university, the largest university in China, published a research paper which one of those little genius computer students, little Chinese computer student that just one of those hackers that's always, you know, coming in and checking stuff out where they can sneak around in our infrastructure. They wrote out a complete analysis of how a cascading power failure of the entire continental United States could be prompted by a well-coordinated hacking attack on crippling little power stations that would cause the whole grid to come down. Now, you know, we think, oh, America's going to be safe from that. That's just some kid. Well, I thought about that, and I read that whole article, and then I read the linked articles, and you know what it said? It said the United States government fears two things right now that are real fears that fit right into end time scenario. One is they fear that our most vulnerable place in America is our electrical need. We are so dependent on electricity for everything here. And secondly, we need food and water. Now, let me just read to you two things from the news that just so line up with what God says. First, it says in the news, we should watch out for power outages on an unimaginable scale. And they're possible. Now, I'm not talking about Y2K and don't buy grain this afternoon on your way home. That is not one of the applications. You know, go get a barrel of grain, you know, of wheat and put it in your garage. No. But the Jane's Defense Reports, and if you are anything into military, you know that's the premier analysis of the world's military and everything that's going on, weapons and warfare and balance of power. Recent additions are continuing what was cut off with the new administration, and that was the Senate subcommittee on the danger of an attack on our power grid. And when the new administration came in, they, of course, you know, changed all the chairmanships and they ended a lot of these subcommittees. Well, let me just read to you the report that James Defense brought out about the testimonies from the 2001 to 2009 Senate Committee of the Judiciary, a subcommittee on terrorism. And what's amazing is that the head of this committee is a pro-life, pro-Israel, evangelical-leaning Arizona senator. I'm not talking, you know, about the one that ran for president. I'm talking about his cohort, John Kyle. And this is what Kyle said. He says, power outage in America is a nightmare for all of us. Now, this is a civilized man. This is not a guy with a bone in his nose. You know, it's not someone that is holed up with a shotgun in a fort in a woods. This is a civilized man. And this is what he said after 8 years of spending all the money America has in their intelligence. He says this. He said, Iran's continued practice of detonating its Shahab 3 missiles in midair. You know, we hear about that all the time. We say another failed missile test. He said, those aren't failed missile tests. They are detonating them. They keep sending them higher and higher, and they detonate them at 100 miles, at 200 miles. What are the, you know, we think, oh, who cares what they're doing? They're wasting their money. What are they blowing up their missiles for? This is what Kyle said. He said the Iranians are practicing an execution of an EMP attack. Now, this is old hat. It's been in the news for since 2001, but EMP is electromagnetic pulse. They found out way back in the 60s when we started testing atomic weapons that if you did an aerial thermonuclear blast, it reacted with the atmosphere, which made like a parabolic reflector, and the blast was magnified and it came back down to the earth, and basically it fried all the electrical stuff. So all the ships that were watching our blasts out in the Pacific, it ruined their radios. And the Soviets observed this. And so pretty soon it became known that if you detonated a bomb at a certain altitude, it would bounce off the atmosphere and it would radiate downward as wide as even a continent. So Kyle wrote his report, the senator. He said an electromagnetic pulse on the American homeland is only one of the few ways that U.S. could be defeated by its enemies, by terrorists or whoever. He says, depending on the location and size of the blast, the effect would knock out our power grids and the electrical systems across much or even all of the continental United States for months, if not years. Now, see, this guy is not one of these doomsday people. He's just a reasonable, rational, reading the data from the Pentagon person. He says hardly anybody would die, but the loss of power would have a cascading effect on every part of our society. Communication would be impossible. The end of refrigeration would leave food rotting in warehouses, exacerbated by the lack of transportation because vehicles can't run without electricity to put gas into them because all the gas is underground, has to be pumped up from those tanks. And then he goes on and on about what would happen to the water. And basically, this is a conclusion. Americans are so dependent on computers and electrical systems that we have created our own Achilles heel. So, we know that this goes on in the tribulation, because in the tribulation it says that everything goes dark in Revelation 18. It says no sounds of music, no lights, nothing. So we know something's going on with the electrical grid in the tribulation. And so we comfortably push that off. But did you know it doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect until the tribulation? And so what Kyle is saying is, the senator, he said it would take more than 6 months for America to get back functioning in any scaled back way if whoever detonates one of these little dirty devices at 300 miles in altitude over our country, over the coast. But he says, while the 6 months of our recovery happened, he said, what would the Russians and the Chinese and certainly the Muslim nations do while America was crippled? Would they send us relief? He said, I doubt it. Well, that brings up another perennial question. Is America in prophecy? Well, let me show you the only place for sure I've ever found American prophecy. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read it in just a moment. But let me explain to you why I'm even sharing this with you. The EMP type of attack has been discussed by the military for decades, since the 60s. But now we're seeing a rogue state that has launch capacity doing it. And so it is possible. But as believers, we pause and look at the scriptures when we hear claims like this coming from the Senate. We have Bible prophecy before us that clearly identifies, from God's perspective, who is active on the playing field at the end. Now, I'll just give you a thumbnail sketch. Ezekiel identifies Russia and a Muslim alliance. So we know that there are four power groups in the end days. The final war, it comes from four points of the compass. It comes from the north, they come from the west, they come from the east, they come from the south. Four points. Ezekiel identifies the northern one as a Russian-Muslim alliance. Secondly, John foretells the kings of the east. He says that they are going to be coming from the east. The Chinese and whoever are coming from, actually doesn't say east, it's from the rising sun. And so, interesting, that is even how they define themselves. Thirdly, Daniel identifies the kings of the south as also African Muslims, and it names the nations. They come up, and then we know the most about the fourth group from the west. That's the revived Roman whatever culture that returns, kind of that which is around the Mediterranean that was so much a part of the first century. But when we sort out every biblical passage, we don't find God describing a fifth power like us. With all the stuff. I mean, we've got all those aircraft carriers, and we have more atomic bombs than anybody, and we have more of everything than anybody, even debt. You know, I mean, we have everything, a lot more than everybody. But where are we? Well, the only clear place America has seen in end days prophecies is in 2 Timothy 3. But this is before the tribulation. And it says in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of their money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." You know, it's difficult not to recognize much of our culture in those verses. But that is the only place that you can really clearly identify American culture in prophecy, which is amazing to think about. Well, while we're talking about the end, turn to Revelation 6. That's the very end of your Bible, chapter 6. I want to show you something else. Because the first future event in the tribulation, but might happen before, is this power outage. And that would be a very clear way to get America out of the running. Because especially if something happened with our power for a period long enough, it could really cripple us as far as being able to project our military power outward. But the government, Senator Kyle has talked about this for 8 years, from 01 to 09, and they are doing everything they can feverishly to get us ready. But it's interesting that the Chinese this morning found another way in without even using an EMP, and they published it, and that's fascinating. But look at Revelation 6:8. Because a second uncomfortable reality is the growing possibility of something else that's going to happen at the end starting to creep up on us, and that's a water and food scarcity. And it says in verse 8 of Revelation 6, "And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death." So this is the onset of the tribulation. The tribulation starts in chapter 6. The church raptured is seen in chapter 4. The Lamb in the center of the throne is seen in chapter 5 of Revelation. It's kind of a heavenly scene, 4 and 5. And in 6, in quick succession, we see the seals that are broken and the horrors start just galloping across the pages of Scripture. And here is the pale horse, Death. "And hell followed him." Verse 8 in the middle, "And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword," and here it is, "and with hunger." So another thing that the Bible says is that there is a scarcity of food, and it says that they are hot and dying from the heat and thirst. So part of the description of what the tribulation looks like is, it's not only a time of all this warfare. I mean, not everybody can be fighting. There has to be somebody giving them bullets. And to the people that aren't fighting, they're starving and they don't have water. And the approach of this pale rider, according not to Hal Lindsey, but according to the United Nations, is already on the horizon. I don't know if you read United Nations stuff. You should. Our country pays a lot to have them here. $700 million or more we pay as Americans, so all of us pay a couple bucks to have the UN going. But this is what they publish every year, a state of the world. It's fun to read it, and you can get it online. They just finished the year 2009, and they've got it up, and you can read it. And what they say is, and this is the UN Global Resource Report, they've been doing this annually since 2005. Now they have an expanded one in 2009. They have 1,360 scientists from 95 countries that all contribute to this report. And I'm not talking about Al Gore, scare everybody about the climate. I'm talking about these are just men that are talking about global conditions. And this is what the UN report says. They say, starting in 05, and they said it again in 09, "The human race has used up two-thirds of the measurable resources of the world, and most of those resources have been consumed in the last 60 years, since World War II. Now, here's the report. 3 months ago, the world community came up with the same numbers in the 2009 UN report on the state of food and agriculture and resources. And they've said the same thing for 4 years in a row. And I'll read you. They only have 6 points in their report. Number one, we have overconsumed our land. And what they said is, more land has been claimed for agricultural use in the last 60 years than in the 18th and 19th centuries combined. In other words, we're consuming arable land at a rate so fast we're running out of land to consume. That was their first thing. Nice. Thanks for telling us that. Number two, they said we've overconsumed our water. We're withdrawing water from lakes and rivers. It's doubled in the last 40 years, and we use more than half of all the runoff water from our land, and we're overusing the aquifer, the lakes, and the rivers. So we're overconsuming the water. Number three, by the way, we're overconsuming everything. That's the report. You could just call it overconsumption. Number three, our oceans are overconsumed. It says that we're consuming the ocean so fast that 35% of some stocks are gone, 20% of others are gone, and another 20% are degraded. And they said, And this process that they're measuring, they said, it's irreversible. Because what's happening is resources cannot be renewed at the rate that they've been decimated, and it's causing an irreversible condition. Number four, they said we've overconsumed our forest. Deforestation increases the risk of big diseases, malaria and cholera, and there are new diseases emerging because there's just something protective about the forest, the air renewal, and the whole biosphere. Then they said we have river overconsumption. Flow from rivers has been reduced dramatically. For most of the year, the Yellow River of China, the Nile in Africa, and the Colorado in North America dry up before they reach the end. And that just is new. It's just our overuse. And finally, they say, we've overconsumed fish. 1/4 of all fish stocks are overharvested. 90% of the total weight of the ocean's large predators has disappeared. In other words, the tuna, the large fish, the swordfish, sharks that used to be the big ones that they could catch and would feed a lot for those that aren't as discriminating in their eating, it says that their sizes have decreased by 90%. So here's the conclusion. This study concludes by saying, a mankind has plundered the ocean bounty, destroyed the seabed's riches, they're running out of sources of food, we're running out of fresh water, and because of the misuse of nature, we're plunging toward a threat of killer plagues and epidemics. They say that all this polluted water and the people upriver, I mean, if you just read the report on India, it just makes you sick to know that the water comes off the Himalayas, it's pure, melted ice hits the first city in India, and the front end of the city takes it in for drinking water, and the back end puts the sewer water in. It rose a little bit, and the next city pulls out the front end of the water for drinking and puts their sewer in. It says by the time the water gets from the Himalayas, they said it's unbelievable the disease that's running just in those rivers from the Himalayas. Well, the conclusion of this is what is most sobering. It's the timing of this overconsumption. The UN concludes that all this damage took place, not gradually over thousands of years of human civilization, but it's happened in one generation, the post-World War II generation. That conclusion reminds me of what Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark 13, when you see these things come to pass, know it's near at the door. I say to you that the generation that sees this will not pass away. It's interesting. The United Nations says the post-World War II generation has decimated 2/3 of all the usable commodities on the planet. And the amazing conclusion of these reports is that the scientists say that this is irreversible, at least for a few hundred years, of what has happened in the last generation. As far as science is concerned, the speed and extent of the changes in resources is irreversible. Now, I know they're going to argue. The scientists endlessly will disagree on various facets and findings, but they all agree that the resources are being consumed faster than they can be replaced. They even talk about desalination and how we can start doing that, but you can't you can't replace the natural water system that the Lord did with desalination plants, the earth's system. Well, all this to say, and let's go back to Lamentations, where we actually ended last week. And I want to show you something, because God said, the more you read all this, two-thirds of the resources used up, go to Lamentations 3. Because I want to introduce you to a set of words. And we're only going to look at one word this morning. And then we'll look at the rest next week. We started them last week, and we're going to finish them next week, Lord willing. But look at Lamentations 3. We ended looking at this word right in the middle of the 25th verse of Lamentations 3. And what it is this. Living in hope is Christ's plan for our lives today. It's his plan no matter what life may bring today or tomorrow. His hope detaches us from the gloom that can come in life, no matter what happens. In Lamentations 3:25, we see the Lord's promise that he is good to those who wait for him. The word wait, literally, is, we saw last week, it's hope. It's the word hupomone, which we saw in Titus 2. It's the Hebrew word kwave, which is one of a quartet of words. There are four huge Old Testament Hebrew words for hope. Each one of them, the word is hope, but it's surrounded by a package. And this one is, look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. This is waiting hope. This is hope that is exhausted. Its strength is exhausted. Its capacity to go on is exhausted. So instead of collapsing, it waits. This kind of hope waits. It's kind of like, all of you know what this kind of hope is. When your phone gets exhausted, you have to put it in this little thing or plug in something, and you park it when it's exhausted so it can get renewed. That's what this is talking about. This is strength when exhausted. It's the word for recharging. Waiting or recharging hope is hope that waits until renewal comes. Just like a charger for our phone, a cradle for our PDA, God says, if you will, verse 25, if you will wait for me, I will be good to you. I will renew you. So, our world is going faster and faster and faster. Last night, I did something so uncharacteristic. I sat down with the kids. I said, there's a basketball game on. I know there must be. It's in the papers and this bracket stuff. Let's turn it on. And we watched, I forget, the white ones with the blue letters and the black ones with the white letters. And they won, I think, 90 to something. So I don't know who it was, but we watched it. It was really good. And I says, I bet 80% of all the men in Calvary are watching this right now, you know. And so we felt really connected to you guys. And but I mean, I haven't watched TV in so long. I told Bonnie, finally, I said, honey, it's making me dizzy. I mean, the commercials are, I mean, it used to be, but like that. And I mean, even the basketball, they were showing a game in Oklahoma City and there in where was it? New Orleans. And they couldn't even keep the camera in one place. It was like this. And I thought, oh, that's just our world. And if you aren't into it, you don't notice how everything's speeding up. When things speed up, a lot of times we don't have time to get recharged. That's why, look at, this is an offer in Lamentations 3:25. The Lord will renew and strengthen and recharge those who wait for him. We have to make it, if we want to live in hope, we've got to make a conscious decision to wait on the Lord, to slow down enough to allow him to recharge and renew and refill us with his strength. And that only comes by getting in the cradle, hooking the cord in. It's the Word of God. And you've got to take time. You've got to make time. You've got to find time on a daily basis to get with the Lord. I was talking to my kids this week. I always check with them each week how they're doing in their devotional time. And I asked one of them, I said, well, when do you read the Bible? They said, oh, I only read it at night. I said, well, I think it's wonderful you read the Bible at night. I said, is that what the Bible says you're supposed to do? And they looked at me and went, you mean it says what we're supposed to do? I said, uh-huh. And so I just opened my Bible and gave them a verse to read, and they read the verse. It said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. I said, actually, God wants you to begin your day, even when you're hardly awake and just scraping along, you know, and got to prop your eyes open. He wants you to start with him. And when you're dragging and can hardly make it, he wants you to end with him. Because what he wants us to do is to wait on him to begin our lives and to end our lives, to begin our day and to end our day, to begin all of our plans and to end all of our plans. God wants to be surrounding our lives. Now, you're in Lamentations. Go with me back to the book of Psalms, and we have 6 minutes. I want to show you the same word, because it's not just in Lamentations. It's all the way through the Bible. And I want to show it to you, starting in Psalm 25, and just read these. I'm not going to comment on them. I'm going to show you this recharging, waiting, hope, the power of lifelong coming to the Lord at the beginning of the day and say, Lord, it's an impossible day I'm facing, so I'm going to plug in with you and get a charge for the day. And then after slugging through the whole day and thinking about him and calling out to him, you end the day and you say, Lord, I can't even go on. I can't even think about doing another day tomorrow. And you recharge with him. You just plug in. That's what this word is. Let me show it to you. Psalm 25 and verse 3. Because King David, in writing the Psalms, uses this word, quave, that's the Hebrew word, more frequently than any other biblical writer. David is the wait on the Lord because I'm exhausted guy of the whole Bible. He uses this word more frequently. He recognizes his human strength was never enough to meet the stresses of his life. Here's the first time, Psalm 25:3. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. But he says, I'm never ashamed when I wait. You always come to my aid. You never fail me. Look at verse 5, same psalm, Psalm 25:5. Lead me in your truth, teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And here's what David said. He didn't just morning and evening spend time with the Lord. Look at what verse 5 says. On you I wait. You know what that meant? If you could have seen David spiritually, he would have had his cord plugged in all day long. He was walking around with it plugged in. He was constantly recharged. He didn't just get his charge from the Lord and run through the day and then plug it back in at the end of the day. David says, verse 5, on you I wait. I need the recharge. My strength is exhausted. I just need a constant draw on your power. Look at verse 21, same psalm. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Psalm 25:21. For I wait for you. Remember, the Lord is our shepherd and sheep are supposed to follow the shepherd. You know, one of our problems is we run ahead. You know what David said? No, I'm going to wait for you. I'm not going to get ahead of you. I'm not going to go my own way. Done that too many times. Go to Psalm 27. Look at verse 14. Same thing. Same word. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's this renewing by waiting on the Lord's hope. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. As if we didn't get it. Look at verse 14 at the end. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's the word for hope that is renewed when we're exhausted by plugging in and recharging with the Lord. Look, if there's no other motivation for getting into the Bible, look at your battery on your phone that keeps going down and think about how religiously you recharge that thing and say, if I could see my battery going down, I need to get recharged. And look on the Bible as your recharge time. Look at Psalm 37. Here's another place, and we could do this all day, but I only want to do three more. Psalm 37, verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but Psalm 37, 9, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Verse 34, same psalm, wait on the Lord, keep his way. How do we keep walking in the Lord's way? By waiting on him, by plugging in, by renewing, by recharging, by realizing we're so quickly exhausted, we need him so we can go on. Psalm 39 and verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? Look, these thoughts are blended. My hope is in you. I am waiting for you. I have waiting hope because you're the one that's, you're all I'm waiting for. I hope in you. The focus was the Lord. Here's another one, Psalm 40. Look at the very first verse of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, this waiting hope. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. All that to say this. The early church faced wave after wave of persecution, of marginalization. They were pushed out of society. They were out of step with culture, and they felt the affliction. And they became radiant bearers of the gospel because of their hope. They said, I'm exhausted just going through life, but I found out if I plug in to the Lord through His Word, my hope renews. For us, are we allowing God to weave His Word into our life so that His hope will make us shine? It doesn't matter whether health care goes through or not. I'm neutral. I agree that we need to help all the people who don't have insurance, and I agree that it's going to be catastrophically more expensive than Medicare. So, I mean, we're in debt already. We're going to get more in debt no matter what. So it doesn't matter what happens on the political scene. It doesn't matter what happens on the financial scene. I mean, wow, big stuff could happen. Our hope is reserved in heaven. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It's never going to fade away. And when everything else fades away, people look at you and say, you just lost your GM benefit, or you just lost your whatever pension. You go, mm-hmm. But they can't take the one that's really worthwhile away from me. And they go, what are you talking about there? You got some money in Switzerland? You go, no, further away than that. It's reserved in heaven. You know, Bonnie and I were sitting, we were having breakfast. It was a wonderful time. I was all alone with her, I thought. We were sitting at the counter of this little place, and I thought it was going to be so much fun. And just as our food was served and it was steaming, the person, and by the way, we'd been reading the Bible. We had our little Bible right there, and we were reading it. And the person sitting next to Bonnie leaned across to her and said to me, what are you reading? Started talking. We prayed. And then since Bonnie was between, I ate my food while it was warm, and Bonnie politely talked to this man. And he was so enamored by seeing us reading the Bible that he was asking her all these questions. And you know what? After I got done eating my scrambled eggs, so they wouldn't be cold, I reached in, and guess what I got out? I told him, I said, you know what? It's not an accident. By the way, he was from Tulsa, no less. I couldn't believe it. I said, where in Tulsa? I said, for 14 years, I was across the street from where you live. And we met for the first time sitting at this counter for breakfast. I pulled out the gospel tract, and this man had the business, all these businesses, blah, 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 blah. What he didn't have is hope. And as we shared the gospel with him, he said, you know what? My wife is, you know, they're in their 70s. My wife has started going to a women's Bible study. He said, I think they're talking about the same thing you are. Could they be? I said, yeah, it's probably from the same book. And you know, it was so precious that he took his little track with all the verses circled. And I thought, when we allow Christ to radiate through us, people see the hope we have in Christ. This morning, the darker the world gets, the more vibrant, radiant our hope should shine. Let's stand before the Lord for a word of prayer. And as you stand, I would encourage you to do this. Wait upon the Lord. That's another code word for plugging into the dock, putting in your charger cord. Say, Lord, life is so demanding. I need to get in the morning. I need to get in at night. You might be memorizing verses. You might be reading a chapter. You might be going through the Bible and the Bible reading chart. But don't just go through the motions. Make sure there's a good connection and that the renewing power of the Word is flowing into your life. It's not enough to put your phone in the charger if the charger's not plugged in to a power source. Make sure you plug into the Lord and let His hope fill your life. And I promise, the darker it gets, whether it's food scarcity, water scarcity, or the EMP happens and we're all in the dark, we'll shine brightest. Because of our hope in Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. We know the ending. We know where our reservations are. And we know your plan is that we lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing nigh. May we be living in hope. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless.